Let me invite you to turn back to that book of Revelation and chapter 1 again this evening as we continue to look at this first chapter of the last book of the Scriptures. On Thursday, the 19th of November, 1863, a president spoke at the dedication of a cemetery. The cemetery was the Soldiers' National Cemetery in Gettysburg, and the speaker was Abraham Lincoln. After a two-hour oration given by Edward Everett, Lincoln stood to deliver his dedicatory words. And in 2 minutes, or thereabouts, in 272 words, all that Everett had said, Everett's address, was forgotten. It was overshadowed by the speech Lincoln made, a speech which he thought to be poor and of little note and something which the world would soon forget. But Lincoln's Gettysburg address has achieved an enduring presence in American culture. It has at times inspired a nation, and it has gone down as one of the most famous speeches in American history. If it received a mixed response at the time, which it did, it has since been called a monumental act, a speech in the cause of a united nation and of an infant democracy. And in that speech, Lincoln exhorted that from these honored dead, we take the increased devotion to the cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. The short speech that he made was inspiring stuff. But here, in a higher and in a better cause, in view of the dawning of not a democracy, but a theocracy, the Apostle John, here in Revelation and chapter 1, surely aims to stir us to increased devotion for him who himself gave the last full measure of devotion and gave it for the cause of our salvation, whereby we should become children of the heavenly King. We read in this opening chapter those opening greetings from John in verse 4, where he says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." Our first thought here this week is of Christ reigning. Last time I wanted us to share something of that vision which the Lord himself gave to his servant John. I wanted us to, as it were, look up, to fix our eyes heavenward, to fix our eyes on the Savior himself, and share something of the wonder that John surely must have felt when he had that vision of the Lord in verses 12 through 16, where he says he turned to see the voice that spoke with him. "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp and two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And in that vision, we see Jesus as he now is. As he is at this very moment as we speak of these things. John, his servant, was instructed to write the things which you have seen and the things which are there in verse 19. As a true record and a testimony to us who are here in the end of the ages. And we saw Christ exalted and Christ glorified. And we see Christ the King, the ruler over the kings of the earth, as it says there in verse 5. And he is the King. He is the King now, and he is the King forevermore. We see Christ reigning, the one who says in verse 18, I am he who lives and who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And we need to remind ourselves of what Jesus is now. He is the King who is reigning in the heavens. You know, in life's less than ideal and less than fulfilling circumstances, in life's difficulties and challenges which we often face throughout our lives, whether through persecution, John was writing to the church that was beginning to enter into a time of persecution, so whether it's through the persecution of the unbelieving world, or whether it's through enduring the afflictions of a fallen world, to see the glory of the Savior and to have a grasp on the glory of the Savior, the fact that he is the one who is reigning even now in the heavens, to see that is something which is uplifting. It certainly blessed John as he was given that vision. An aged apostle in exile on the island of Patmos. You know, the years increase. And as the years pass, our faith doesn't get any easier. You might think that it would. And I've often thought when I was much younger, oh, it'll get easier when I'm older and more established in these things. But the truth of it is otherwise, isn't it? An old former minister and pastor of mine said, don't believe that it's easy to have faith when you're old. You just have different and new challenges. It's just as hard. And in the face of those things, we need to firmly fix in our hearts and our minds this vision of our Lord and Savior. Later on, the apostle is going to remind us as ordinary believers that persevering, we will share in his glory. We will share in his exaltation and in his reign. In Revelation 3 in verse 21, John says, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We see Christ reigning. He is risen, he's exalted, he's glorified, but he is also reigning. And we're glad to be able to look forward, aren't we, to that reward, to that glorious day of his appearing, and to consider those rewards which are promised, those rewards which are to come. But we also need, and we also want, strength and inspiration for today. Something for now. Something that's going to help us and strengthen and comfort and inspire us when we wake up tomorrow and another Monday morning. We need something for now to get us to that day which is surely coming. And so we have this vision of Christ. And you need to be mindful of today's reality. Verse 12 through to 16 is that reality. Written in the Spirit, John says in verse 10 there, doesn't he? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. the things that the Spirit of God revealed to him, the things by which John was inspired, the inspired scriptures that he wrote down. These things are in the Spirit, aren't they? And John's vision produced this most remarkable greeting that we have read in the beginning here of this chapter, this introduction to the book of Revelation, reminding us as believers of three great present truths. Things which are both historical and contemporary, and will always be historical and contemporary, both at the same time. Christ ruling, Christ redeeming, as we shall see in a moment, and Christ returning. These are faith-affirming truths. These are faith-building truths that are written in order that we might be blessed. There are at least four occasions in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul speaks of not losing heart. He speaks of not losing heart in the face of our battle with sin and the flesh. That is a never-ending battle, isn't it? As soon as you think that you've overcome one thing, there's something else to take its place. And there's always that battle against the flesh, the spirit and the flesh yearning and striving one against the other. And Paul exhorts us not to lose heart in the face of that battle, but to keep on. He reminds us not to lose heart in the face of the afflictions that we face as the people of God in this godless age, and all the ages from Christ onward, from Christ before. Every age is a godless age, and every believer faces those challenges and difficulties that we face in those times. And Paul has said not to lose heart in the face of those things, nor to lose heart in the face of the continual challenge of doing good. It's very difficult, isn't it, to go on being good to those around you time and time again when you don't seem to be getting anywhere through the doing good. Paul has told us not to lose heart, and not to lose heart in the face of our own sufferings and difficulties and those of other believers. You see, the path of faith, it's beset with all kinds of opposition. John is the example of this, isn't he? Himself, here as he writes this book of Revelation, he'd been ministering to the churches in Ephesus and to those that were round about, strengthening them and building them up in their faith, when he was suddenly arrested and exiled. And in exile, he's given this vision of the Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning in the heavens, reigning now. At the time that John wrote these things, and now at the time that we read these things. Verse 18 says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. The Emperor Domitian, at the time that John was writing, was a king of terrors, an emperor of terrors, in point of fact. One of those Caesars who stretched out his hand to persecute the church. But Christ is the true king. That's the vision that John is given, isn't he? The Emperor Domitian is sitting upon the throne, but Christ is the true king. Christ is even ruler over the king of terrors there in verse 18. In fact, he is ruler over all in verse 5. The one who is ruler over all the kings of the earth. All peoples, all nations, all the earth. And so as we are given this picture of Christ ruling and reigning in the heavens, the one whose countenance shines as bright as the sun shining in all its strength, this is a timely and a useful vision, isn't it? At every moment, in every situation in your lives, whether those to whom John was writing, or ourselves who read these things 20 centuries later, at all times and in every situation, Christ is sovereign in both senses of the word. He is sovereign in that he is the one who works all things according to his will. He is sovereign in the sense that he is the one who is sitting, seated, reigning on the throne of heaven and reigning and ruling over all the kings of the earth. This ought to strengthen us in our faith. What strengthened David in the midst of his tribulations and troubles when even though he was the Lord's anointed, chosen to be the next king of Israel, he found himself driven from pillar to post. A man who was hounded by his enemies and hunted down relentlessly. What kept David? What strengthened him in those situations? Well, it was his view of God and his grasp of reality. He had a tremendous grasp on the reality of the situation. Listen to what he says in Psalm 18 and verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And likewise in exile on Patmos, the Apostle John can say the very same things. He sees what David saw. He sees reality. He sees a view of Christ in the heavens as the Lord really is, the one who reigns in heaven. There in verse 5, the ruler over the kings of the earth. And through verse 12 to 16 there, the one who is glorious and exalted. It's 95 AD or thereabouts, and Domitian reigns, except that he doesn't. He doesn't. Because in verse 5, it is Jesus who is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And in verse 8, it is Jesus who is the beginning and the end of all things. And in verse 18, it is Jesus who rules even over death, having the keys of Hades and of death. He is the king. He is the one who is seated upon the thrones. The Lord Jesus reigns in heaven and over all the earth. In fact, Domitian's reign is just about to come to an end. But the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could say it's only just begun. That's not strictly true, but you know what I mean. He is king. John greets us with grace and peace from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, giving praise to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, making us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now today, our nation, Great Britain, is not so great, is it? But not so long ago, Britain had an empire. And it was an empire which dwarfed the Roman Empire. Our Queen Victoria ruled over a quarter of the world and a fifth of the world's population. And that empire was only broken up in the second part of the 20th century, in living memory, not that long ago. And yet the iron hands of emperors, or the glorious majesty of kings, it must all bow before the Lord our God. We're given that rare view in the Old Testament, aren't we, of Jesus the King in Daniel 7:14, as we read together a few moments ago. There was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And Daniel goes on, doesn't he, to say that it is an everlasting dominion, a dominion that will not come to an end. You know, we have the benefit of hindsight. 2,000 years after these things concerning Jesus, after this vision was seen and written down, we can look back and we can see that all the great men, all the great rulers, all the great kingdoms of the earth that have arisen within those past 2,000 years have passed away, haven't they? The Romans, the Romanovs, the Reichs, the Reds, whoever else you care to think of or mention. They've all gone, but Jesus remains King. He remains upon the throne of heaven. He reigns over the kings of the earth. That is still true. Today, Islam is on the rise, isn't it? And people, not only in our own nation, but in other nations, are becoming fearful. There's the shadow of Sharia that is beginning to stalk our streets in some of our great cities. There's been talk, hasn't there, recently, of the Trojan horse of a militant Islam. People are beginning to get a little bit edgy about these things. In addition to that, there's all kinds of financial uncertainty still, isn't it? The government might be busy celebrating Britain's recovery from the economic disaster of the last few years. But are we really out of the woods? There's all kinds of uncertainties, aren't there? There may be things in your own life at the moment that are making you fearful and anxious as to what lies ahead, what's in store. But whatever your bogeyman, whomever your bogeyman, verse 5 stands. Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is reigning, and he is reigning now in the heavens. There's no need to fear a worldwide caliphate. There's no need to fear a worldwide meltdown. We have a king, and he is above all earthly kingdoms and all earthly rulers. And this is written that it might strengthen our faith. It was seen in the Spirit. It was written in the Spirit. It's as firm as you could ever hope it to be. It's written for our help, isn't it? If Revelation is a history of the world from the first to the second advent, this enduring vision that was given to John is also given to us to do what it did for John and the believers in John's day, to sustain them in their faith. And John, though he was in exile, he continued to minister to the churches and to strengthen them through this letter. He was told, wasn't he, in verse 19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. And by these things the people of God are strengthened. Jesus Christ, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Every president, every prime minister, every power, every government, communism, capitalism, Islam, and every other ism, it's all subject to our Savior, Jesus Christ the King. It's all subject to him. Empires wax and wane, but Christ remains exalted, glorified, and reigning in the heavens. In fact, his kingdom grows. It's bigger tonight than it was when I spoke to you last Sunday. It grows, and it is an everlasting dominion, an everlasting kingdom. Verse 6, the second part of that says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He dominates all things. Jesus is not someone who will be reigning only at his return. He's not only reigning in some future millennial rule that may perhaps be far off into the future. He's reigning now, right now. And Paul's doxology in 1 Timothy 1:17 is a beautiful encouragement. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's not often how it seems from our point of view, is it? It doesn't often appear in this world that Christ is reigning according to the word of the Scriptures. How does it feel, for example, to those believers who are in Syria just now? who are facing attacks from the government on one side and from rebels and insurgents on the other. It doesn't seem that Christ is ruling, does it? Or to those believers who are caught in the Ukraine just now, with Russian tanks beginning to roll over the borders into the country. It doesn't seem to them, perhaps, that Christ is reigning just now. Or in the Middle East, where there's so much unrest and the continued threat against Israel. It doesn't seem that Christ is reigning in the heavens just now. But he is. That is how it is. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth, the one who will reign forevermore. And John's revelation here, it reveals a truth to us, doesn't it? Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. What did verse 5 and verse 13 through 16 say to John? What does it say to us? What does the Lord want us to take from this? Well, doesn't it say, do not fret. Do not falter in your faith. Do not be fearful as you hear of wars and rumors of wars, as you hear of nation rising against nation. Don't be fearful about these things. Christ is reigning in the heavens, and God is true. Psalm 2 verse 6 says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And the psalm says to us, doesn't it? Here is the one who is gloriously sovereign. Jesus, the Lord. Daniel saw that far-off vision, chapter 7, as we read. He saw thrones. And he saw the Ancient of Days. And he saw the power in the heavens. Jesus Christ reigning. And it was truth. And it was strength to the prophet in exile. And to the people of God in exile. And to all believers in all ages. And here in this vision that is given to John, that vision is renewed, isn't it? It's revealed, it's made clear, and it's given to us for exactly the same purpose. The exact same vision of Christ reigning in the heavens. Not only is he reigning, but the apostle reminds us, doesn't he, of something of tremendous importance, of Christ redeeming. It was Spurgeon who said that the heart of the gospel is redemption, and the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of the Son of God. To him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever, writes the apostle. Could we ever forget the cross? Could we ever forget Christ crucified? We say no, just like Peter said no. I will never deny you, Lord. We say no, don't we, in all the fervency and faith of our hearts. But if the situation becomes intense enough, and if the circumstances become adverse enough, and hard enough, and difficult enough, then in practice, the answer is very often yes, isn't it? We do forget the cross. We do forget that Christ was crucified. Paul admonished the believers in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And the believers there were beginning to turn away from the Savior just a few short decades after the cross. How much more we who live all these years afterwards? And how often adverse situations and other events that come into our lives plunges into that forgetfulness of that central truth, the heart of the gospel. which is summarized beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. Not that we actually forget that those things happened, but we forget to apply the consequence and the significance of those things in our lives and in our situation. And John rightly and powerfully reminds us that Christ is reigning and that it is Christ who redeems us and has redeemed us. You are loved. You are washed in His own blood. And nothing in our lives should overshadow the truth of the cross. These things have already been accomplished. He speaks of what has happened and what is and what will be. And He reminds us of the substitution of the sinless Son for sinful me. That substitution has been made. And of salvation by sacrifice. That once and for all sin-removing sacrifice has been made. And of deliverance by the death of the Son of God. That deliverance has been made. We are those who have been loved and washed from our sins in His own blood and made kings and priests to His God. It's important to remember the cross. It's important to remember Christ's redemption. It's necessary to remind ourselves of these things, of its truth and of its significance, and to keep doing that so that we can apply it in our lives. None shall pluck thee from the strength of Israel's hands. We sing it in our hymns, don't we? Or there's that Henry Gates Spafford hymn, isn't it? It is well with my soul. When troubles and sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul. Why? Because Christ is reigning in the heavens and over all the earth and over all things. Why? Because Christ is the Redeemer. He has redeemed us and washed us from our sins. And that cross is a true and a radical liberation of His people, of people who were enslaved to sin, living in fear and in bondage to death. But now He has abolished death, and He's brought life and immortality to light. And He is reigning in the heavens, and He is the Redeemer. He was the one who was punished in our place. He was the one who answered for the broken law with His own blood, with His own life. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." The Old Testament system of sacrifice was a system of exchange. The life of the creature for the life of the man. Blood for blood, life for life. It didn't actually deal with the problem of sin. It was symbolic. But it pointed, didn't it, to that once and for all sacrifice that John writes about here in verse 5 and verse 6 that has been made. You can read about the real exchange that was made in Isaiah 53. Go home and read it tonight. That has been done. And Christ is reigning in the heavens, and we are redeemed. By His stripes, by His wounds, we are healed. By His blood, we are cleansed. And by Him, we have been brought near to God. He is reigning in the heavens, and He redeems. And you and I must needs remember these things in persecution, in affliction, in exile, in difficulties, in adversities, in sickness, in health. These things are those things which are true. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. and John wrote them, and they are written for our good. Fix your eyes and your hearts and your minds upon these things, and enjoy the blessing. Amen. We're going to sing.